Hey there, welcome to our Soul Food Podcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Cell phones and turn to Romans chapter 4. And Stan, you get that, please. We'll finish chapter 4 today. I'd like to thank Pastor John Coffey for getting me a Bible with the print I can read. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "For the promise that would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it might be imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." Well, once again, we thank you for your word, that we are able to take from it, Lord, the words of life that will help us grow in our faith. Just pray, Lord, that you would take it and just sow it deep in our hearts. And Lord, as we ask every Sunday, let it make a difference in our lives. I ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Just so you know, everyone didn't quit church. A bunch of people are on vacation, and a bunch of people, including Connie, are sick, so and Gloria, so please pray for all of them. And also, I guess this should have been in the announcements, Mark Zook last night at 10 o'clock was washing dishes and sliced open his hand, so they were in the ER till 2 o'clock in the morning, so that's why they're not here. So please keep all those people in prayer. Isn't it? The story is told about a small country church where the pastor called a special meeting of the congregation to approve the purchase of a new chandelier. After some discussion, pro and con, one member stood up and said, "Buying a new chandelier might seem like a good idea to you, but I'm against it for 3 reasons. First of all, it's too expensive and we can't afford one. Secondly, no one around here knows how to play a chandelier. And thirdly, what we really need in this church is a new light fixture." You know, in a way, that story illustrates one of the main points of our sermon this morning. No matter how well-intentioned we may be, sometimes we misunderstand what God's will is for us and we get things wrong. I'm sure Abraham must have felt that way quite often as he waited 25 years for the promised son to finally come. The good thing for us this morning is that God always keeps his promises. The Bible says even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Look at verse 13. "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression." Paul's second point in our passage is Abraham was not only not justified by the rite of circumcision, but he was also not justified by keeping the Mosaic law. And if that's true, then it logically follows that all those who are the seed of Abraham, both physical and spiritual, are also made heirs apart from the law. Now, faith is the ability to receive God's promises. But if, on the other hand, God's promise is only to be received through obedience to the law, which neither Abraham nor his descendants could keep, then faith would be canceled. In other words, to predicate a promise on an impossible condition is to nullify that promise. The law cannot save us because the law brings wrath. So the more a person tries to seek to justify himself by keeping the law, the more he proves his inability to do it because of his sinfulness, and the more judgment and wrath that he brings upon himself. Just as surely as God's law reveals his righteousness, so it also exposes man's sinfulness. Years ago, when the Susan B. Anthony dollar was issued, no one could get rid of them. One bank in Georgia, however, moved record number of the coins. When a Washington bureaucrat traveled to Georgia to determine the reason, he found out their simple secret was a sign on the window that read, "Susan B. Anthony dollars available, limit 2 per customer." Bank officials then revealed that people kept coming back over and over again so they could have more than their limit. My friends, that is exactly what the law does. It not only undermines faith, but it underlines failure. Because unable to keep its standard, we have no recourse but to break it. Now, those people were all innocent until a law was given, and then because of their sinful nature, they felt the need to have to break the law. Verse 16, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did." You see there in verse 16 where it says, "to all the seed." It's interesting. Did you know that in the Greek, the word "all" means all? It means you, and it means me. In other words, the Father said, the only way the promise can be sure for Bill Scott is if it's totally by grace. Otherwise, he's not going to make it. If you could somehow Google all the sins of Bill Scott over the past 23 years since I've been a Christian, and then have them printed out to read, the people on the other line would ask you, how many trucks do you want them to send the first day? Think of it this way. Love that reaches out is affection. Love that reaches up is adoration. But love that reaches down is grace. If not for grace, none of us has any chance of making it. Donald Gray Barnhouse has probably said it better than anyone. He writes, "If anyone is going to be saved by a system of works, that person will never have any assurance of salvation and never will have any security before God. All of his time will be spent in anxiety. Assurance and security are only possible in the grace of God. If anyone wants to do his part or attempt to do any part, he will never know if he has done his part or reached the measured percentage that would be necessary to get him over the line. Faith in the grace of God does not turn its attention to anything that we have done or anything that we could do. Faith has but one object for its gaze, and that is the promise that God has made in his grace to do everything for the sinner, to reckon sin to the account of the Savior, and to credit righteousness of God to the account of the believer. As soon as we realize that the work of the Savior is a finished work, then there is nothing left for the sinner to do but believe." Notice the tense of verse 17. God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17:5, saying, "I have made you a father of many nations," although in reality at that time, it hadn't yet happened. You see, God speaks his promise in the past tense, even though from our perspective it hasn't taken place, but because it is so certain when it's his promise, it's as though it's already happened. God called Abraham a father even before the birth of Isaac, because from God's perspective, Abraham was already a father. God calls things that don't exist as though they already did. And he does that with you also. Did you know the Bible teaches that you are not only justified, but that at this moment, you are also glorified? Now, if you're anything like me, when I roll out of bed and stumble to the bathroom and look in the mirror, the first word that comes to mind is not glorified. Terrified, maybe, but not glorified. Now, the implication of this is staggering. God views us as already glorified. Well, what does that do? It should free us knowing that God doesn't see us in our cruddy humanity this morning, but right now in a glorified state. From my vantage point, I see myself failing, flailing, and faltering, but God sees me as glorified. Maybe an illustration would help. Picture yourself in New York City attending the St. Patrick's Day Parade. Now, a band marches by, followed by some floats. Now, your buddy is standing about a mile down the road, so he has not seen the band or the floats that are passing before you. You're enjoying them presently, and you know that eventually he's going to enjoy them when the parade works its way down to him. But suppose on this St. Patrick's Day, you're invited to sit in the Goodyear blimp. Suddenly, you see the whole parade simultaneously. The people down below would be watching the parade go by, but not you. You would see the whole thing in its entirety. That which is yet to be for your friend, you'd already see. And that which has already passed him by would still be in your sight. From your vantage point, it would all be happening in the present. Now, that's a very simplified picture of the way that the time-space continuum works. And that's how it is for God. We're all marching through this parade called life, trying hard sometimes and stumbling at other times. But he sees our whole life, past, present, and future. Everything to God is always in the eternal present. He sees the whole thing in its totality. Thus, he views us as we're already glorified, even as we're already in the kingdom of heaven right now. So consequently, we should have a great freedom today. We can now just enjoy what the Lord has done for us. We're not a disappointment or an embarrassment to him. We're already perfect. Verse 18, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. I read that years ago, a submarine was rammed by another ship and quickly sank. The entire crew was trapped below the waters. Well, ships rushed to the scene of the disaster. We don't know what took place down there in the sunken submarine, but we can be sure that the men all, you know, clung bravely to life as the oxygen slowly gave out. A diver placed his helmeted ear to the side of the vessel and listened. He heard a tapping noise. Someone he learned was tapping out a question in the dots and dashes of the Morse code. The question came slowly. Is there any hope? That seems to be the cry of humanity. Is there any hope? Verse 18 says that Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed. Abraham may have reasoned that God was speaking figuratively when he said that he would be a great nation. But God reiterated to Abram that this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your body will be an heir. And then with a visual aid, God told Abraham, go ahead and count the stars. Do you have any idea how long that would take? The Milky Way has at least 100 billion stars in it. If you started counting right now, one star per second, it would take you 3,300 years to count 100 billion stars. And then God gave the punchline, so shall your offspring be. You got to admit, that would be pretty hard to believe. I mean, Abraham is at the age where men just don't reproduce anymore. In fact, Abraham is at the age where you can't even find the remote control. But even though it looked hopeless, physically and logically, it says Abraham had hope. Now in the Bible, hope is the absolute expectation of coming good. So Abraham said, from God's perspective, his promise has already been fulfilled. So I can know with absolute certainty it will happen in me and for me. Abraham's faith was exemplified in his willingness to go to a land that he has never seen with a promised inheritance that he himself would never possess. It says in verse 19, he did not become weak in the faith. Now, to become weak in the faith is to allow doubt to cloud and partly undermine belief. Once again, we have to remember that Abraham had been trusting God at this point for 25 years without seeing the promised son. And yet Abraham did not waver in unbelief. He did not vacillate between faith and doubt as many believers do today. When from the human vantage point things are going well, it's real easy for us to trust in God. But when things are bad or even worse, impossible, it's even easier to distrust him. But if we will just hold on, God will take away our hopelessness and he will reward our faith. Many years ago, a young lawyer suffered such deep depression that his friends thought it was wise to keep all the knives and razors out of his reach. Now, during that time, he wrote these words, "I am the most miserable man living. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode that I shall not." But he was wrong. He did get better and become one of America's most beloved presidents, Abraham Lincoln. Never let your feelings dictate your faith. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. A small boy and his sister was riding on the back of a new wooden horse given to them as a present. Suddenly the boy turned to his sister and said, "If one of us would get off, there'd be a lot more room for me." You know, that's the way that our logic often works. We say, you know, "God, I know that you love me and you told me to do things your way, but my logic sees that life would be a whole lot more comfortable if you would just get off my horse." You know, even as Christians, we often question God's will for our lives. But Abraham did not waver in unbelief regarding the promise. This reminds me of James 1:6. "But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. For he who doubts is like a wave of a sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from God. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." Now, doubting here means to be divided between our own motivations and what God wants. So if you pray this morning for God to cleanse you from greed, but then decide that you really would like to have that new Ferrari that your neighbor has, you're at that point wavering in your faith. And by the way, if you live in a community where your neighbor drives a Ferrari, I am available for lunch. Now, it was seen from the Genesis narrative that Paul was mistaken about Abraham's unwavering faith, because when the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, he said, "Fear not, fear Abram, I am your shield and your very great reward." Abraham replied, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer, my servant?" You have to admit, at first blush, that doesn't sound like a whole lot of faith. I mean, Abraham openly admits before God that he cannot understand how a divine promise of an heir, much less a multitude of nations, can possibly be fulfilled. Now, this is where we need to realize that struggling faith is not the same thing as doubt. Just as temptation to sin in itself is not sin. I think the very fact that Abraham was trying to understand how God could fulfill his promise shows that he was looking for a way of fulfillment, although he could not yet see a way. I think God loves it when we are honest, even in our struggles with him. John Calvin wisely observed that believers are never so enlightened that there are no remains of ignorance, nor is the heart so established that there are no misgivings. What that means is a Christian who claims to understand all of God's truth and envisions all of his promises isn't demonstrating great faith, but great presumption. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The decision had been made. The troops had been deployed and the battleships were on the way. Nearly 3 million soldiers were planning to slam against Hitler's Atlantic Wall in France. D-Day was set in motion. Responsibility for the invasion fell squarely on the four-star shoulders of General Dwight D. Eisenhower. The general spent the night before the attack with the men of the 101st Airborne Division. As his men prepared the planes and checked their equipment, Ike went from soldier to soldier, offering words of encouragement. Many of the flyers and troops were young enough to be his sons. He treated them like they were. A correspondent wrote that as he watched those C-47s take off, his hands were deep in his pockets and his eyes were full of tears. The general then went to his quarters and sat at his desk. He took a pen and paper and wrote a message that would be delivered to the White House in the event of the failure of their troops. It was as brief as it was courageous. He wrote, "Our landings have failed. The troops, the air, and the Navy did all that bravery and devotion to duty could do. If any blame or fault attaches itself to the attempt, it was mine alone." You know, it could be argued that the greatest act of courage that day didn't take place in a cockpit or a foxhole, but at a desk of a general. When the one at the top took responsibility for all those below. When the one in charge took the blame, even before the blame needed to be taken. My friends, in a very small way, that's what verse 25 is all about. The one in charge, Jesus, was willing to take the blame for everybody else. Paul here sums up the whole thing when he says, "All these things written about Abraham also applies to every believer who has ever lived, and that includes us this morning." It really all boils down to the resurrection. Did you know that if you believe that today, you are considered gullible and ignorant? And sadly, not just in the secular world, but in much of the religious world as well. An Arlington, Virginia minister said, "We have closed our mind to such trivial considerations as the question of the resurrection of Christ. If you fundamentalists wish to believe that nonsense, we have no objections. We have more important things to preach than the absence or presence of an empty tomb 20 centuries old." Several years ago, Janet Reno insinuated the same thing toward Christians when she said that we are all weak-minded people. For us to hope in an eternal life and to live with God and to believe in a God who died and rose again seems hopelessly foolish to an unbeliever. That only gullible people could possibly believe such a thing. And really, it's not logical to reform and live your life around a man whom you have never seen. But you know what? Everyone has faith in something. Even a lack of faith denotes a certain kind of faith. Those people just have faith in themselves, which is fine until the doctor tells you that that lump is terminal. I wonder what those people cling to when they are wheezing out their last few breaths. How much comfort can you derive from your 401k or your stock portfolio? I have a great book in my library. It's called The Last Words of Saints and Sinners. I highly recommend it. For in it, you see the difference that Christ makes in those last few moments before you slip in eternity. Or you'll see the hopelessness and the despair of not having Him as you enter. But really, we could say that Abraham was a spiritual prototype of every believer today. He was a pagan, idolatrous, ungodly sinner who trusted not in his own efforts, but entirely on the promise of God. This was not written for Abraham, but for us also. But that's really hard for us to sometimes believe, isn't it? But you know, God has given us this morning also an impossible promise, just as He gave to Abraham. Actually, in many ways, it's a promise that's harder to believe than the one that Abraham had to believe. Here's the impossible promise that God gives to you. It's summed up in the last verse of our text. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That's God's impossible promise to you. Think about it. God says to you that His Son, up in heaven, put aside His crown and became a human being, a peasant. And while He was on this earth, He allowed other human beings to torture and eventually kill Him. But He did this for you as a payment for your sins. Just as Abraham believed in an empty womb, we believe in an empty tomb. Just as God can bring life out of a dead womb, He can also bring life out of those who are dead in their sins and trespasses. And if that's not enough, God tells you He was raised to life because of your justification. In other words, when Jesus rose from the dead, it was God's way of saying, I accept that payment and I forgive you. As we close in this excellent book, The Grip of Grace, Max Lucado speaks of this passage in a way that I never could. It's a little lengthy, but I think well worth it. He writes, is there a chapter in your biography that condemns you? A valley of your heart too deep for the sun to reach? If you think there is no hope for you, then Paul has a person he wants you to meet. Our barren past reminds Paul of Sarah's barren womb. God had promised Sarah and Abram a child. In fact, Abram's name meant exalted father. God even changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of many, but still no son. 40 years passed before the promise was honored. Don't you think the conversation became dreadfully routine to Abram? What is your name? Abraham. Oh, father of many, what a great title. Tell me, how many sons do you have? Abraham would sigh and answer, none. God had promised a child, but Abraham had no son. He left his home for an unknown land, but still no son. He overcome famine, but still no son. His nephew Lot came and went, but still no son. He would have encounters with angels and Melchizedek, but still without an heir. By now, Abraham was 99, and Sarah was not much younger. She knitted, and he played solitaire, and both chuckled at the thought of bouncing a boy on their bony knees. He lost his hair, she lost her teeth, and neither spent a lot of time lusting for the other. But somehow, they never lost hope. Occasionally, he'd think of God's promise and give her a wink, and she'd give him a smile and think, well, God did promise us a son, didn't He? Abraham didn't focus on his impotence and say, it's hopeless. And yet, everything was gone. No youth, no vigor, no strength. The get up and go had got up and gone. All old Abe and Sarah had was a Social Security check and a promise from heaven. But Abraham decided to trust the promise rather than focus on the problems. And as a result, the Medicare couple were the first to bring a crib into the nursing home. He then finishes with these words. What's more incredible, Sarah telling Abraham that he's a daddy, or God calling you and me righteous? Both are absurd. Both are too good to be true. and both are from God. And Lord, we do thank you for that this morning, Lord, that as impossible as it seems, from your vantage point right now, we are around the throne. Lord, our puny minds can't even possibly fathom how that works. And I'm glad. That means that you're much bigger than we are. Because if we could understand everything about you, that would make us your equal, and then we would be sunk. So we thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.